We're going to look together this morning at John chapter 4 and the conversation between Jesus and the woman we know as the woman of Samaria. And I want to begin by reading John chapter 4 and verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Jesus says to his disciples, open your eyes. See what's happening. They were blind to a wonderful thing that was happening. I wonder if you think about the ministry of Jesus and you say, well, when were the times when there was particular blessing upon his ministry? Whether you think of this chapter and the fact that there were many people in Samaria who believed in him and came to know that he really was the Savior of the world. And yet, in the middle of it all, the disciples were almost totally unaware of what was happening. They had their eyes shut. They couldn't see it. And so Jesus says, there's a great harvest being reaped. Open your eyes, that you might see it. And as we look at this chapter together this morning, I want us to ask ourselves this question. Do you see other people, the people around us, the people we mix with every day, do we see them in the same way that Jesus sees them? Are our eyes like his? The disciples had their eyes closed, but do we see people? And how, in our seeing, do we respond to them? Jesus and his disciples were on a journey. They were traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Wonderful things had happened in Judea. And the disciples were probably anticipating that wonderful things would happen when they got to Galilee. But in between was Samaria. And they had to pass through Samaria. That was the direct route to Galilee. And relationships between Jews and Samaritans, that comes out in the conversation between Jesus and the woman, were not good. And so the disciples, I think, are thinking, well, nothing much is going to happen while we are passing through Samaria. We've seen great things, we'll see more, but nothing's going to happen in Samaria. And so their minds are on other things. That's really why they can't see what is happening. Why they're blind, really, to what the Lord is doing. And they're a warning to us, really, of how easy it is to allow good things to take the place of best things. To fill our lives with all sorts of activities that are not sinful, they're not wrong, but they're not the most important things. And just as when the disciples were passing through Samaria and had very low expectations of what was going to happen, and therefore busied themselves with other things, in their case, buying the lunch. So too, we can say, well, we live in a day of small things. Not a lot happens. Not many people are converted. Sunday by Sunday we meet. Most Sundays are the same, more or less. Midweek's much the same. Weeks of prayer are much the same. And so we'll be involved, sort of, but it won't be our absolute priority. And instead, we'll fill our lives with good things, things that we enjoy doing, things that are necessary, things that are helpful. And we no longer seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. We don't make that our first priority. It's a priority, but it's one amongst many. And I think often our lives and the lives of evangelical congregations can be like that. It's lost a sense of focus, of seriousness, of being intentional about what we're doing and really believing that at any time God can break in and do something very wonderful. That's exactly what he does on this occasion. He breaks in and he does something amazing. And Jesus says it's like sowing the seed and reaping on the same day. Because he's been speaking to this woman and now there's a great gathering of believers in Samaria. and it's all happened not in 4 months, which is the normal harvest time, but it's happening on the same day. And the sower and the reaper, well, they're rejoicing together. But you see, the disciples, well, they had other things on their mind. They'd left Jesus by the well. Now, they'd been walking in the heat. It was midday. He sat down by the well. They said, we'll go and get something to eat. It wasn't always an easy thing to go into a Samaritan village. On other occasions, they were turned away and they didn't respond well then either. But this time they went in and they bought their food and they came back. And they really couldn't believe it, because when they got back, Jesus was talking to a woman. A Samaritan woman. And when they got back, they had the lunch. You know when you've been shopping and you bought something really interesting, you come back with your bags. You paid for your bags now, but you know, you got your bags full of good things. And you want to open your bags and show people what you've got. You know, look what I've got here, great bargain. What do you think I paid for that? Well, the disciples perhaps a bit like that. They're really hungry. They got their lunch and they can't wait to sit down and have lunch. And there's this woman here. There's a Samaritan woman of all people. And they're Jewish men and they don't bother with Samaritans. And they certainly don't bother with Samaritan women. So when they come back, they find Jesus talking to the woman. And no one asked, what do you want? And that's code for, go away, you're not welcome. What are you doing here? Why are you bothering the master? That's their attitude. That's how they see her. And nor do they say to him, why are you talking with her? Why would you spend time talking with a Samaritan woman? And the woman leaves her water jar and she goes off. And as soon as she's gone, you can almost hear them saying, oh good, she's gone. Let's have lunch. But they put it rather more politely. They say, Rabbi, eat something. And he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. He's talking about what he's been doing. And there are times when we feel really hungry, really thirsty, and then something happens that's got to do with God. And it just lifts our spirit and you forget all about eating and drinking because something more wonderful has happened. And that's what's happened to him. And when he says, I've got food to eat that you know nothing about, they think he's got some secret store of sandwiches that he's put away somewhere. Or that somebody's got there before them. Because someone had brought him food. You see, they are slow to understand, as the people in general were slow to understand his teaching. Because Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months and then the harvest? And what he's saying is, I've been doing what I came to do. I've been fulfilling my purpose for coming into this world in talking with this lady. But they can't see it. You see, that's a danger. When other things come in, we become blind to what God is doing. We don't see it. We don't recognize it. We don't see the possibilities. There's no excitement about the potential of what can happen. And so the most important thing is lunch. And they were hungry and they did need to eat. But actually something far more significant was happening. I think it's good to ask ourselves that question. What are the main things in my life? What are the things that are my main priority? And above all, do they cause me to engage with other people, people in general, people around me, people who are different from me, people of a different culture? You see, there was a cultural difference between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans are a half-breed nation. They were a mixed nation, intermarriage between Jews and other nations because of the nations that had conquered the Jews. And this schism, this rift had come into being. And the disciples had grown up in that sort of context. And Jesus was a Jewish man. But he wasn't influenced by the culture as they were. And so he saw people differently. Seeing people. Seeing what God can do. Doing all the ordinary things of this life. But keeping our focus on him. Is that how we see people? There's a great sadness often, I think, in our hearts as we realize that the overwhelming number of the people who live around us every day, where we live, where we work, where we study, as we travel, are without hope because they are without God in this world? Do we see them? And do we see them in the way that Jesus saw them? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Do we love them? Does it show? Would they know that we love them? What do you want? That's the attitude which the disciples have. And it's a dangerous thing, isn't it, for us to stand. You see, these men hadn't been disciples very long themselves. They've been called from their fishing, and from a tax collector's booth, and from being a nationalist zealot. And they were all sorts of different men, but now they're in the group, they're the ones, and everybody else, well, they look down on them. That's a dangerous attitude. Seeing people as Jesus sees them. You see, while the disciples were away buying the food, Jesus was sitting at the well. And as he sat by the well, it was the sixth hour. It was midday. And a woman came, a Samaritan woman, a woman who lived in the nearby town of Sychar. And she was coming to draw water. And as she came, Jesus was sitting by the well. And he was tired. He was tired. He was a human being. He was tired. And when she came, he said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Simple request. You know, sometimes we say, you know, I wouldn't know how to speak to a non-Christian. I wouldn't know where to start the conversation. Well, Jesus teaches us. His first question isn't, "Are you saved?" He talks about the water. She's going to draw water out of the well. It will be cool water. He's really thirsty. And what he's saying is, could you help me? Could you give me what I need? We both need water, and I've got nothing to draw with, as she points out. So I wonder if I could have just a little bit of that water that you're going to draw out of the well. It's a perfectly reasonable request. But it just shows that sometimes we need to build relationships at an ordinary level, not by saying to people, "Well, I've got something you need," but sometimes recognizing that they may help us. You know, if you're a man and you're doing a job at home and you need a tool, it's easy, isn't it, to ring up your friend who lives 5 miles away, your Christian friend, and say, "What if I could come round and borrow your drill?" And you get in the car and you drive 5 miles, you come back and you've got the drill and you do your job. Instead of saying, "Great opportunity to meet my neighbor. Go next door and say hello. We've seen you from time to time as we get in and out of our cars. Wonder if you could help me. Need a drill?" And you know, you probably say yes. She said no, but he probably say yes. Or you're a woman, you need something for a recipe or whatever, go and speak to the person next door. Just to start with just that ordinary relationship. Just building a natural conversation. And that's where Jesus begins. It's got to do with water. It's a well. She's going to draw water. He's thirsty too. "Would it be okay if you could give me a drink?" And what's her answer? Well, her answer is no, but she puts it rather more vividly. She says, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." Now, a lot of our translations put that last bit in brackets, "for Jews don't associate with Samaritans," as if John is explaining it. But I think the woman might well have said that. She says, "Well, that's rich. You Jews don't bother with us normally, but now you want something. You start talking to me." And there's that feeling, isn't there, sometimes, that Christians only engage with other people when they want something. That somehow we've got an agenda. And you know, we need to be clear that we like other people because we like other people. We relate to other people because we want to relate to other people. And yes, there is a deeper reason why we do it. But we also do it at that ordinary, sincere and genuine level. And she's saying, "Well, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. You're a man, I'm a woman. It's perhaps culturally inappropriate for us to be here in a lonely place and you're talking to me." But basically, whatever she says, whatever it means, she's saying, "No. What I'm going to do is I'm going to draw lovely cold water in whatever her water jar, and I'm going to carry it home and you're having none of it. Now I think if that had happened to us, we might well have said, sorry, wrong day, wrong time, wrong person, I won't do that again. No point, is there, because nothing came of it. But Jesus didn't. At no point in the conversation does he respond to her in the way that she responds to him. He never gives her back what she gives to him. And there's a reason for that we'll come to see later. Instead he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, we tend to read what Jesus says here as if he's chiding her all the time, as if he's scoring points, but he's not. When he says, if you knew the gift of God, what he's saying is this woman has grown up in a truncated, a partial revelation of the truth because of the history of the Samaritans. And therefore she hasn't got that lively expectation that the Jews had and the gift of God. And clearly she cannot know who it is who is speaking to her. But he says, if you knew God's gift, God's promise to Abraham, and who it is that you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. There's a lovely summary there, you know, of the gospel. What does it mean to become a Christian? Well, we come to him, and we ask him for what we need. We ask him for forgiveness, and for grace, and for eternal life. And when we ask, he gives it to us. It's as simple as that. The reason we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not Christians this morning, is because we've never asked him to become our Savior. He doesn't say to this woman, well, it's a pity you said what you said. Because if you hadn't said what you said, and if you'd spoken to me in a proper way and then asked me, I would have given you living water. He says now, if you ask, I will give. I will give you not ordinary water, but living water, symbol for eternal life that he and only he can give. And it's an important thing, isn't it, to keep our spirit warm and sweet towards those around us, however they may at first respond to us. Well, the woman's second response is really not much better. She says, sir, you've got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? So you're talking about living water, first of all. Well, where are you going to get it from? You've got nothing to draw with. I don't know what she understands by living water. She may understand the water that was there at the bottom, the spring at the bottom of the well that fed the well, and that somehow he'd get that fresh water rather than the well water which has stood. But basically she says, well, where are you going to get the water from? And then she picks up the fact that he said that he's someone special. And if you knew who is talking, who's asking you. And she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Who do you think you are? This well was given to us, emphasis on us, by Jacob. Israel, great forefather of the Jewish nation. And he drank from it. Good enough for him. If you're getting water from somewhere else, this water was good enough for him and for us and for all his flocks as well. And there are people, aren't there, who say to us, well, you Christians, you think you're the only ones. You think you've got the truth and nobody else has. And they misunderstand the uniqueness of the gospel. Doesn't mean that we are any better than anybody else. But it does mean that Jesus is the only Savior. And she's saying to him, well, I don't believe you can give what you promise. Don't believe you can deliver. And you seem to be thinking you're somebody pretty great. But we're linked with Jacob. And Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman says to him, and I don't think she says it because she wants it at this point. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." I don't think at that point she's believing. She might be saying, "I wish it were true." You see, the conversation from Jesus' point of view develops. Because as he begins talking about the water that he will give, he says it's different from the water that she is going to draw and that he too needs to drink at that time. And he also touches on the reality of this woman's life. He knows that her life is hard. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." You know, on a hot day when you drink, you want to drink again and again. You see, although Jesus has a special insight into this woman's situation, which comes out later, he sees in the very fact that she is coming to the well at midday that she's a woman who's got needs. As that saying is, there, mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. I think Welsh people do it too. You know, you see the sun and you just go out and you lap it up. You end up red at the end of the day and a bit sore, but you've got to be out there. But people who live in hot countries don't do that. People who live in hot countries get up early in the morning and get all their work done. And when it's midday, they keep out of the sun. And in the early afternoon, they have a siesta. And then when it begins to cool down, they do things again. But this woman is coming to the well to draw water in the middle of the day. And that in itself tells Jesus that this woman has a hard life. Either she's coming for the second time to the well, or she hasn't been able to get this job done until the hottest part of the day. And he knows that she will take the water back and she, whatever family is there, will drink it. And she'll have to come back again and back again. And that's the routine of life, isn't it? And whether it's drawing water or whether it's just the routine of life, life is like that. Day after day, there's the humdrum routine of life. And possibly as this woman walks to the well every day, she says, "What's it all about? What's life all about? What's it mean? I've been doing this for years. Every day, it's always the same. And the well is deep. It was hard to get the water out and then to carry it home. What's the meaning of life?" And there's nothing in her heart that really satisfies her. Now, that's not to say that non-Christians know nothing of satisfaction. Of course they do. There are things that satisfy, but only for a time. They don't deeply satisfy us. Jesus says that the water he gives becomes a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, there's a joy, there's a fulfillment, there's a satisfaction in knowing God in Jesus Christ, which nothing else can give. Every other pleasure, and there are pleasures, but they don't last. Just like the water doesn't last. They're thirsty again. And so they go again and again. I was coming on a train last night into Newport at about half past eight, and there were people coming on the train going to Newport, some going to Cardiff, going for a night out. I don't know what they were going to do, but they were going to try to find things that would satisfy them. But every Saturday night they go to try and find those things that satisfy them. And just like the water, they're thirsty again and again and again. You see, Jesus is not sitting in judgment on this woman. What he's saying is, I know what it's like. I know what the daily demands of life are. I know how unsatisfying it is. And I want you to be satisfied. The water I give will become in you a spring of water. And she says, well, I'd like some of this everlasting water so I don't have to come back and forth to this well to draw water. But you know, like people around us today, she's really saying, I don't believe there's such a thing. It's one of the sad things about our society today, is that people are being told there is no God. It all just happened. Just us. We make the rules. We do what we do. We tell people what's right and wrong. We change everything. And deep, deep, deep in people's hearts, there's an emptiness. When we come and say, you know, there's hope, they don't believe in hope. When they say there's meaning, there isn't meaning, there's just life. Make of it what you will. Does that break our hearts? Do we ever cry and weep inwardly and outwardly over that? And long that they might know. That's the sort of conversation Jesus is having with this woman. And she's saying, oh, I'd love to have that everlasting water so that I wouldn't have to keep coming here to draw water. Because then Jesus says to her, go, call your husband and come back. Now, if we've read the first part of the story in a different way, we may think at this point Jesus has had enough of the searchlight being on him and now it's the searchlight on her. And he's going to show her what kind of woman she really is. That's the way we normally see this passage. So let's start talking about you and your family and your relationships. Where's your husband? And she says, I have no husband. Now, I don't know whether she looked at him in the eye and defied him to know any different and said, I have no husband, which was strictly true. She was living with someone, but he wasn't her husband. Or whether she looked down to the ground in sadness and said, I have no husband. Because Jesus then says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, we usually read that in Jesus sort of saying, you're right when you say that. You've got no husband. You had five husbands, and now you're living with a man. That's a spirit in which we generally understand him to be speaking. I'll tell you a few home truths. That's what he's saying. And we misunderstand him. We translate our spirit and put it on him. And he's different. He doesn't think like we think. He came not to condemn, but to save. And the amazing thing is that he knows all about her as he knows all about us. But it doesn't stop him loving her and seeking her good. And indeed, we misunderstand her situation. You see, she was living in a culture where it wasn't the women who decided what happened, it was the men who decided. It wasn't women who divorced men, but men who divorced women. I've just been reading a book about the life of women in Yemen. We heard a bit about Yemen on Wednesday night. It's called Behind the Veils of the Women in Yemen. It's an insight into the life of Muslim women, and it's a dreadful insight into how they lose all the liberties and freedoms, or don't ever have them, that we have, that our society has. And this woman was living in that kind of culture. It wasn't a Muslim culture, but it was a Samaritan culture. And what had happened to this woman is that she'd been divorced five times by different husbands. The first time she got married, it was a happy day. The families came together. They wished them that they would be happy ever after, and they rejoiced. And then one day her husband came home and he said, I've had enough of you. I don't want to live with you anymore. I'm going to write a certificate of divorce and I'm going to put you away. And her whole life fell apart. She felt sick in the pit of her stomach. And he sent her away. She went back to her family. And she told them what had happened. And she was in mourning and sadness, rejected, hurt, spurned. And the people began to talk, oh good, they're not together anymore. He's put her away, I don't know why, there must have been something wrong. She bears the stigma of it. And then later, another man says he would like to marry her. He says he really loves her. And she feels, well, I will be married again. She marries him. And then he comes home again and he says to her at some point, I don't love you anymore. I've had enough of you. and I'm putting you away. I found somebody else, and our marriage is over. And suddenly it all comes back to her. And she feels so sick and so sad and so hurt. And she goes back to her family. And again, the people talk. And they know what it's all about. You see, the well she came to was one of two wells which served that town. And because it was deep, it was harder to draw water out of it. So not many people came to that well, but they went to the other one. But she came to that one. And probably she didn't want to see the people because they pointed and they talked and she felt rejected. And her family then said, we can't have you all the time. You better get married again. And that broke down. And again, that broke down. And again, and that broke down. And in the end, there's this man. I don't know whether she's saying, I don't want to be married. Probably the man is saying, I'm not marrying you. You've been married 5 times. But I'll have you in my house. You can live with me. And you can do the jobs. But there's no love. Married 5 times. Not loved. And Jesus cares. And he loves. And he's concerned. And he doesn't judge as we might judge. You see, she's not a young woman. She's been married 5 times. She's older. When you're young, you make mistakes, you have problems, but you think, well, we can always put them right. But as you get older, it's not so easy to catch up and put things right. And so she's coming back and forth to that well. She's saying, what's it all about? What's my life all about? I go back to my house and there's no love there. There's no hope of finding love. I've just got to carry on my life back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Is there anybody who cares? Yes, there is. And he's sitting at the well that day, but she doesn't recognize him at the time. But you see, Jesus' heart goes out to this woman. He cares about her. He talks about how her life has this humdrum pattern to it. That's why I say we misunderstand him if we hear him speaking in a judgmental way. You know, sometimes you've got a pain and you go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, I'll examine you. And they touch you. Is it there? No. Is it there? No. And then they touch the sore spot. And you say, oh, yes, it's there. And when they touch the sore spot, they don't then sort of say, oh, and they push it hard. Well, it really hurts, does it? No, they're gentle. It's tender. And they say, it's just there. Jesus is, in talking about her marriage, is talking about the deepest pain and the deepest sadness in her life. And he's not speaking about it uncaringly. He passionately cares. And she knows it. She senses it as he speaks about it, even though she changes the subject. And she says, well, you're a prophet. I can see you're someone who knows what it's all about. You're a seer. Now, the seers in the Old Testament could perceive the depth of a situation, see things that other people couldn't, because God gave them insights. Where's the right place to worship, she says. And she can't bear to talk about it any longer. And Jesus, even there, has encouragement for her. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father. A time is coming. You're going to be a true worshipper. But not in Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but you're going to be a true worshipper because you're known to know God. He keeps on holding out hope to her. Just imagine that a lady like this lady comes into one of our services one Sunday, and she comes in and she just sort of pushes in on the end of a row near the back. And she listens to the service. And then the person she's sitting next to her turns to her and says, all right, I've not seen you here in church before. You come? No, and I've not come before. Oh, it's really good to see you. Do you live locally? Oh, well, not far away. Are you married? Oh, that's a difficult question. Suppose she then says, well, actually, I'm not. I'm living with a man, but I'm not married to him. And actually, I've been divorced 5 times. What do you say next? You say, oh, that was her worst fears. That was her worst fear. Because as she came in, she thought we were all okay. She thought wrongly that there'd never been any problems in our lives, but there have. She thought people who go to church because they're righteous. But we're not. We come because we're unrighteous. And we need God's grace. And the next thing you will say is, I'm so glad you came. It's really good to see you. Affirm people in their vulnerability. You see, we stand in judgment on our dysfunctional society and the people whose lives are broken and whose hearts are broken. And we don't say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And Jesus isn't like that. He's different. And she starts to talk about worship. And he tells her that she's going to be a true worshipper. And then she says this. And I think this is just lovely. She says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Now, she hadn't been thinking of Messiah for years. The promise of the Messiah was the great hope for the Jewish people. The Samaritans had it too. But as if talking to him, suddenly things that were in the deep recesses of her memory are coming to the front. And she suddenly remembers that there is a promise that had run down through the centuries. One day, someone will come. And when he comes, he'll explain everything. He'll make everything plain. He'll show what real meaning is. Come back to our lady who's come in and she's come to church and she's told you that she's been married 5 times and divorced and now she's living with someone. And you say, I'm really glad you came. And she said, yeah, I used to go to church when I was a child. I went to Sunday school. I remember hearing the stories of Jesus. And they were wonderful stories. And he helped everybody. And life's gone on, and I've not really thought about him much, but just recently I've been thinking about him. And I thought I'd come, because I'd like to hear about him again. See, lots of the children who come to Sunday school don't carry on in church. They go away to life, and who knows what happens. But deep in the recesses of the memory, there are things that they've heard. And it's like that for this woman. I know that Messiah's coming. There is a point. There is a hope. There is a promise. One day he'll come. He will come. And he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, has that ever struck you as absolutely amazing? That she says, I know Messiah's coming. He says, you're right. And I've come. And I'm sitting at your well. And you want to say, wow, that's amazing. She can't really take it in. But he tells her, you know, there are times when he tells his disciples not to tell what has happened. But here he tells her, he is the gift of God. And she has only to ask and he will give to her. And there's this wonderful climax, this wonderful moment of revelation. And just then the disciples come back with lunch. Just at that very moment they arrive and the whole atmosphere changes. Because they come in saying, what do you want? Why are you talking with her? You see, they're not just a little bit out of step. They're massively out of step with him. And she gets the feeling. But she doesn't lose the feeling that Jesus has given her. But she leaves her water jar. There are lovely little details in the Gospels. Water doesn't matter to her anymore either. That's not the most important thing for her. She can get the water later. because she wants to go back to the town and she wants to tell the people, come, see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be Messiah? She's struggling to come to terms with it. But could it be that the long-promised Messiah has come? He's sitting at our well. And he's a man who told me everything I ever did. He knows me. And it's a wonderful thing, you know, about coming to know Jesus. You know that he knows all about you, but he doesn't reject you. We would struggle to cope with each other if we knew all about each other. But he knows all about us. And we're safe. And he's able to help us. And so the people begin to come out. The crowds begin. There must be something that changes about this woman. This sad woman. This hard woman. This woman who gives Jesus a hard time because she's hurt. So she hurts other people. And now she's saying, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they come out and they urge him to stay. And he stays with them for a few days and he teaches them. And then they're able to say to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Not just use the world. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. That's the heart of the Lord. That's the love of the Lord. That's the love of the Lord that sees you and sees me and meets our need and doesn't condemn us but saves us. And we pray, Lord, please give me your eyes to see the people around me in all their brokenness and all their need, and to be able to convey to them by word and by life and by action something of your love for them, that they might be able to say, we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 579. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. 579.